is to await the end of suffering. By the end of suffering, it is meant the suffering of mankind as a whole due to the widespread oppression that dominates the globe. This will end by the appearance of the awaited Savior, the 12th Imam from the descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Imam Mahdi, ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. To await the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam is to ensure harmony with his teachings, which are the teachings of Islam. And therefore this awaiting is the best worship, for it is because it involves full compliance with the commands of Almighty Allah. Of course, those who engage in dua, of course, sincerely and honestly and genuinely, their prayers and their dua will be granted. Ud'uni astajib lakum, pray to me and I will grant your wishes. That's all for this session. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in the following episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya
Brothers in crime.
More than 100,000 men have been sexually assaulted in the U.S. military in recent decades. The U.S. military tolerates sexual harassment. Number of women in the military assaulted is also staggering. Commanders often ignore reports and punish the victims instead.
A video posted by a female Marine about sexual assault in the military rocketed across the internet and into the Pentagon press briefing room today. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin promised to take additional steps to stop such violence. But as Nick Schifrin reports, sexual assault in the military continues to rise, and individual families continue to be ripped apart.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. In this episode, we will explore heinous sexual crimes going on for years in the U.S. military, and it is not only against women. Thousands of men are sexually assaulted in the military and often do not report it. Stay tuned for more.
Sexual assault in the military has long been swept under the rug, covered up for rationalized acts of hazing or bullying, but now we're learning more about the men who were victimized during their time serving the country. Pentagon statistics show an average of 10,000 men each year are sexually assaulted in the U.S. military. Most of the victims are usually younger, lower-ranking males who struggle to report the incidents.
Nearly one in four U.S. service women reports being sexually assaulted in the military. The New York Times magazine calls it the epidemic of military sexual assault. Most assaults go unreported, and from the ones that do get reported, only a very small fraction end in a conviction. For instance, in 2020, there were 6,200 reports of offenses made, but only 50, which is less than 1%, ended in sex offense conviction.
According to the U.S. Department of Defense, 24% of women and 6% of men in the military endured severe, persistent sexual harassment. They have the small margin who actually tried to complain. The majority were told to drop the matter. Here with us is our first guest, Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army Psychological Warfare Officer. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Good to be with you.
All right, now, Scott, what is the situation of sexual assault like today in the U.S. military?
Well, the U.S. military has, in a way, been in a slow train wreck deconstruction, demolition for the past 50 years, ever since the Vietnam War, and the American military, essentially from the Vietnam War before, was all men. After the Vietnam War, the military academies and the military services began to increasingly bring women in to roles that were previously not simply nursing or clerical, but actual physical involvement with duties that were very close to men in situations and scenarios. So as a result of the American military opening up a lot of its previously closed doors to women, you've had an increase steadily in the incidence of sexual harassment, sexual molestation, rape, also physical violence, and things like that.
Thank you for joining us on the program, Mr. Scott Bennett.
From 2009 to 2015, more than 22% of service members who left the military after reporting a sexual assault received a less than fully honorable discharge. This is according to a 2016 investigation by the Department of Defense's Office of the Inspector General.
That is nearly 1.5 times more than the percentage of overall service members who received less than fully honorable discharges from 2002 through 2013. Our second guest, Dr. Rick Stagenberg, is a retired Veterans Affairs psychiatrist who's now a social and political commentator and an activist for peace and universal health care in the U.S. Thanks for joining us, sir.
Thanks for having me. Always a pleasure.
Now, what is a culture of the military which results in these assaults?
I think it's going to take, they're going to have to get serious about prosecuting the offenders before the other ones will think twice. I mean, because of the hierarchical nature of the military, it's very easy to fall into that, even people that might not otherwise, certainly not in civilian life, would not be assaulting their subordinates, seem to think they can get away with it. Violence is a way is considered normal in the military. So, I mean, in the Marines, part of the training is to, you know, get beaten and beat others until you're tougher. I understand that's changed some since I was in the military, but I doubt it's changed a lot. So it's a culture. It's going to be hard to change.
That was Dr. Rick Stagenberg there joining us. Thank you, sir.
Many service members leave the military soon after experiencing sexual trauma and not voluntarily. Not only are military rapists rarely punished, but their victims are often punished for reporting what happened. According to a 2018 survey of active duty service members by the Department of Defense, 38% of service women who reported their assaults experienced professional retaliation afterward.
Morgan Robinson knew from a young age she wanted to join the military.
When she turned 21, she said, "Mom, I gotta talk to you." And she told me then that she had joined.
She'd been in the Army National Guard 6 years when she was sent on her first deployment to Kuwait in 2016.
What happened to Morgan while she was serving abroad?
When she was in Kuwait, she was sexually assaulted and continually harassed by one of her superiors.
Did she report it?
Yes, she reported it.
What was the response when she reported it?
Nothing. She got nothing.
While on that same deployment, Morgan was sent to Afghanistan, where she was sexually assaulted again, an alleged gang rape involving multiple fellow soldiers.
According to Deputy Director of the Defense Department's Sexual Assault Prevention and Response Office, for generations, the military wasn't looking for male sexual assault victims, so it failed to see them. Only in 2006, after the office began surveying service members, did the military learn that at least as many men as women were being assaulted.
Also in the military have joined the military to purposefully and intentionally bring in homosexuality into the military. This was done under Obama and also under Bill Clinton. So there has been, since the 1990s, a steady increase in homosexual members of the military. And that has created an environment where certain young men are groomed or in some cases lured into compromising positions by senior officers that may have more of a homosexual inclination. So you have a lot of those incidents.
A report published in May indicates that while the share of male victims who come forward has been rising recently, an estimated 4 out of 5 still do not report the attack. Why are so many men assaulted in the military?
Well, it's primarily because rape and sexual violence are crimes of aggression, not passion. That's a common mistake. When people are, how shall I say, well, people tend to become more callous after they've undergone military training, especially if they've been in combat.
Billy Joe Capshaw was 17 years old when he joined the Army and was stationed at Bumhalder Army Garrison in Germany in 1980 and was assigned to share a room with Jeffrey Dahmer, who was an Army medic and later came to be arrested in 1991 for being a serial rapist and killer. Jeffrey Dahmer had raped and killed 17 young men and boys, dismembered, and ate them. And during Capshaw's time in the military, he was constantly beaten, drugged, and raped by Dahmer, who never told anyone.
Shortly before midnight on July the 22nd, 1991, two Milwaukee police officers were flagged down in their patrol car by a man with a pair of handcuffs dangling from one wrist. The police had no idea that this bizarre encounter would lead to the arrest of one of the most prolific serial killers in U.S. history.
That night, people were afraid. People were whispering under their breaths, you know, it's the devil, it's the devil.
The man had escaped from a small one-bedroom apartment on North 25th Street. When the officers went to investigate, they found themselves in a living nightmare.
They saw the body parts, and then one of the officers said he heard a scream. Then he realized later he was the one who screamed when he saw the body.
Without detection, 31-year-old Jeffrey Dahmer had killed 17 young men across a 13-year period.
One of the main reasons troops who are victims of sexual assault hardly ever see justice is the way in which such crimes are investigated and prosecuted. Under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, the military commanders decide whether to investigate and follow legal action. Some politicians have been fighting and failing for years to change these military laws. We asked Dr. Stangenberg about the current situation.
Well, according to the report that came out in July, there has not been any improvement. I haven't seen specific statistics, but when I was working for the VA, it was pretty horrible. I saw most of the women I saw had been sexually traumatized one way or the other. And my impression that it's the same thing, but they are working on it.
Thank you, Doctor, and viewers, stay tuned for more.
Every year since 2013, Senator Kirsten Gillibrand of New York has introduced legislation to move the decision to prosecute major military crimes, including sex crimes, out of the hands of commanders and into those of independent prosecutors. And every year it has failed to move forward.
The commanders, up until now, have been very reluctant to investigate these in many cases, if not most, and even when they do, they frequently punish the person who speaks, so it inhibits other people from reporting.
Historically, the Pentagon has vehemently opposed the idea, saying that it would undermine institutional leadership. During a 2019 Senate hearing, Vice Admiral John G. Hanning, Judge Advocate General of the Navy, testified that removing authority over serious crimes from commanders would have a detrimental impact on the ability of those commanders and other commanders to ensure good order and discipline.
Our Navy regulations emphasize the great responsibility of the commanding officer for his or her command. And it states that the authority of the commanding officer is commensurate with his or her responsibility. In my view, it must remain so. And this authority should not be eroded.
Sexual assault is often the initial signal event in a long line of painful trauma, which can culminate in post-traumatic stress disorder, depression, and suicide. In a 2019 study, scientists surveyed more than 300 servicewomen and female veterans who had experienced sexual assault and found that 29% were currently contemplating suicide. Now, from 2007 to 2017, the age-adjusted suicide rate among women veterans rose by 73%. In 2019, women accounted for 31% of all suicide attempts among active duty service members.
I saw ones that were traumatized to the point where they had post-traumatic stress disorder. And again, I saw only a tiny proportion of the women that had been affected by that. Most of them just to try to bury it. They never even report it. If they do start suffering symptoms, they don't want to go to the VA because it's sort of a military-style way of delivering services. It's kind of militarized in the way they run it. They're constantly praised. The military and the heroes, and these women were victimized by some of those people that are called heroes. These women were victimized by people who were supposed to have their back. And when you think about it for a moment, you can see obviously when you're traumatized by the very people that are supposed to be trying to protect you as you are protecting them, it's doubly bad.
Since military sexual assault triggers multiple traumas, victims repeatedly experience feelings of betrayal, isolation, and worthlessness. Surveys show that the environment in which women are assaulted in the military are atmospheres where women often feel that they don't belong in, and they are usually assaulted by the men they work with, and at times they are their direct superior. So they have to constantly see them and work with them, feeling that they might be assaulted again.
Many in the military who experience sexual harassment or being preyed upon or date rape or gang raped or in any way drugged, that's one of the very, very big dangers and problems is the drugging of women that causes them to become incapacitated and thereby make them victims of sexual predators. Most of these women that experience this are very much ashamed and just want to forget it and don't want to draw attention. They don't want to draw any sort of investigation that could mar or blacken their character.
Many of the victims of sexual assault leave the military involuntarily. It is not just the rapist often goes unpunished, but the victim actually receives punishment for reporting the offense. According to a 2018 survey by the Department of Defense, 30% of servicewomen who reported assaults in the military received professional retaliation.
In December 2019, she arrived at Fort Bliss in Texas, an 18-year-old soldier.
She was a very, very proud soldier. In her basic trainings, First Sergeant loved her and praised her.
But she left the military draped in a flag. She'd been found dead on New Year's Eve 2020 in her barracks at age 19.
She got raped by a fellow soldier in December. She reported it in February. She was told to shut up. And the rapist was in her barracks, in her company, and she had to see him.
Graham moved in with her brother off base to get away from her alleged attacker. The siblings had always been close. Anthony saw his sister's descent. She started drinking and taking pills and became self-destructive. She got a DUI. She died of an overdose.
Many of the victims who decide to leave the military have not received a full honorable discharge. This is called a bad paper discharge, which can cut veterans off from jobs and VA services, as well as education benefits. The 2020 Veterans Legal Clinic report found that the VA has denied services to as many as 400,000 potentially eligible veterans.
So the military really isn't equipped, nor does it have the imperative to educate and morally train soldiers in relationship dimensions. That is one of the key areas that the American military family is left up to its own devices. Anything regarding morality, anything regarding sexual relationships or dating or any of these activities or just human relationships in general, the military does not engage that. The military is specifically inclined to training soldiers to perform specific tasks that fall within the military strategy of fighting wars, defeating enemies, and those are very limited training modules.
According to the New York Times, in group therapy, a woman named Jessica told the group that she had jumped off a second-floor balcony and shattered her pelvis to escape a Navy soldier who was trying to kill her. Another woman said that she was tied up, threatened with a razor blade, and raped in Japan on a Navy deployment when she was 19. She reported it the next day, but her assailant walked.
So it's a very complicated phenomenon, the nature of sexual relationships in the U.S. military, and it's a very sordid and ugly a problem in many, many regards. But it has been predictable because when the American military started opening up the doors and allowing and encouraging men and women to be working in close quarters and close situations, doing many of the same jobs, it was only inviting these problemed relationships and scenarios. And it also has depleted the America's combat effectiveness. And like I said, transformed the American military from a lethal war machine into now a social experiment.
Military-wide survey released back in 2019 reveals that alcohol use is a main contributing factor in sexual assaults and was involved in over 62% of these incidents against women. Assaults had increased across all branches of the military, but the Marine Corps, which has more young, low-ranking troops and far less women than other services, reported by far the highest rates of assaults. 10% of women surveyed in the Marines reported being assaulted, which is twice the rate of either the Army or the Air Force.
The results obtained by USA Today estimated 20,500 incidents of unwanted sexual contact involving personnel from the four armed forces branches in 2018. The study defined the range for assault as groping to rape. According to USA Today, the study showed that 85% of sexual assault victims knew their assailant, and in 62% of cases, alcohol was involved.
This survey indicated that the rate of assaults on men in the military was far less than on women. About 1% of men surveyed said they had been assaulted in the previous year, with the highest incidents reported in the Navy. Even though, according to the survey, troops were experiencing more assaults, they were less likely than before to report them.
You know, a lot of people were thrown out of the military and had their entire identity taken away. So whatever trauma they were going through just from being assaulted was compounded because they were fired. They were sent home, often under a cloud of shame. This oftentimes happened, you know, when people were 19, 20 years old, right when they're trying to form their identity, and it really sent them sprawling. So, you know, men that I spoke to who were assaulted in the 1960s and 70s, they spent decades trying to hide this, even oftentimes from themselves. And the damage to their lives was tremendous.
The staggering number of sexual violence, assault, and harassment on both men and women in the U.S. military more than anything shows the lack of ethics and moral character in the country's most important force of imperialism.
The United States military and many of its bases around the world, such as Okinawa, the Philippines, Germany, the U.S. military has also had many of its members engage in the rape, molestation, unwanted attention of the local female population. From Korea to Japan to Germany, there are many, many incidents of U.S. military members going off of base and going to bars or other places and engaging in very immoral activities and also in outright criminal activities. So this has been a source of animosity and friction among many of the countries in which the U.S. has positioned itself and had bases. The Japanese in Okinawa have reacted with a great deal of hostility and political protest.
These actions also show the weakness that lurks among soldiers, officers, and superior officers who are either perpetrators or involved in the cover-up of such heinous crimes against the weak.
Crimes that are also inflicted upon communities and countries where the military is stationed for one reason or another and is often harshly criticized by governments and people who are hosting them. These soldiers who have no mercy on their fellow comrades will obviously have no mercy on ordinary foreign citizens either. Well, that was our show, everyone. Thank you for joining us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Over the last year and a half, a majority of roughly 40 police officers who patrol Baker, Louisiana, a suburb of Baton Rouge, tested positive for the coronavirus. All of them recovered and went back to work until Lieutenant DeMarcus Dunn got sick. Lieutenant Dunn, a 36-year-old shift supervisor who coached youth sport and once chased down someone who fled the police station after being arrested, died from COVID-19 on 13th of August this year. His wedding had been scheduled for the next day. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Mitch Smith and Alexandra Petrie. The piece is titled, "Hundreds of Police Officers Have Died from COVID. Vaccines Remain a Hard Sell." Baker, Louisiana Police Chief Carl Dunn said he had assumed that the lieutenant, a distant relative, was vaccinated, but thought it would be inappropriate to ask. It was not until after the death that the police chief said he was told Lieutenant Dunn had not gotten a vaccine shot. For some others in the department who had been resisting vaccination, it was a turning point. They were like, "Okay, look, wait a minute. Chief Dunn recalled last month, those are the ones that started getting it after Demarcus Dunn left us. More than 460 American law enforcement officers have died from COVID-19 infections tied to their work since the start of the pandemic, according to the Officer Down Memorial page, making the coronavirus by far the most common cause of duty-related deaths in police officers in 2020 and 2021. More than four times as many police officers have died from COVID-19 as from gunfire in that period. There is no comprehensive accounting of how many American police officers have been sickened by the virus, but departments across the country have reported large outbreaks in the ranks of police officers. While the coronavirus has ravaged policing, persuading police officers to take a vaccine has often been a struggle, even though the shots have proven to be largely effective in preventing severe disease and death. Some elected officials say police officers have a higher responsibility to get vaccinated because they're regularly interacting with members of the public and could unknowingly spread the coronavirus. The debate echoes concerns from earlier in the pandemic when police officers in some cities resisted wearing face masks in public. Yet as more departments in recent weeks have considered requiring members to be vaccinated, police officers and their unions have loudly pushed back, in some cases threatening resignations or flooding systems with requests for exemptions. In San Jose, California, city leaders decided just as a vaccine mandate was taking effect to allow unvaccinated police officers to remain employed through the end of the year with incremental discipline and testing requirements. The mayor of San Jose, Sam Licardo, said he wanted to keep as many police officers as possible on the job, but worried about the public health risks of having unvaccinated police officers on the streets of San Jose. It's a huge challenge, and I think mayors throughout the country are balancing the safety imperatives of responding to 911 calls against the safety imperatives of having a vaccinated workforce, the mayor, Ricardo, said. But the officers have leverage. Many police departments have an abundance of job openings and a dearth of qualified applicants, and city leaders say they do not want to risk a mass departure of police officers at a time when homicides have surged nationally. If you decide to move forward with mandating this vaccine, the loss of police officers is on you, Josh Carter, an officer in Leesburg, Virginia, said at a recent meeting where town council members considered a vaccine mandate for municipal workers and decided not to vote on it on that day. I'm going to come back and ask what your plan is to keep my family and my neighbors safe with little to no officers patrolling our streets or our schools, Mr. Carter told the council. Still, proponents of the mandate have noted that there were risks to the public if not requiring the vaccine shots. Mayor Kelly Burke of Leesburg, Virginia, in the Washington excerpts, said she favored requiring vaccines. We have a job, and that job is to protect, and they're a component of that protection, Mayor Kelly Burke said, a Democrat. He said of the town's police force, and so if they're not vaccinated, if they're not willing to wear face masks, then it becomes a real problem. Workplace vaccine mandates became more common as the Delta variant of the coronavirus sent cases soaring, and as President Joe Biden announced plans to require vaccination or frequent testing at large employers. Mandates have succeeded in driving up vaccination rates at healthcare companies, in airlines and other businesses, and relatively small numbers of workers have left their jobs over the issue. Thank you. Health departments generally do not publish vaccination data by occupation. But some cities have released figures showing that police department employees have been vaccinated at lower rates than most other government workers and at lower rates than the general public. In Los Angeles, California, where vaccines are required for city workers, more than 2,600 employees of the police department said they intended to seek a religious exemption, though almost all major religious denominations support vaccines. Law enforcement and union officials cited disinformation, misleading claims by prominent conservatives, and distrust in how vaccines were developed as reasons that some police officers have resisted getting vaccine shots. Many other Americans cite the same factors. But some officials theorize that the daily dangers of police work may also make an invisible virus seem less of a hazard, and vaccination less high of a priority for police officers. Sheriff John Mina of Orange County, Florida, said that police officers deal with violent criminals all the time carrying guns, and I think they think that they may be more of a threat. Sheriff Mina, who is vaccinated, brought in a doctor to answer deputies' questions about the vaccines and offered 3 days off work to those who got vaccine shots. But the last time the department checked, about 45% of police department employees who responded to a survey were still not vaccinated. Sheriff Mina said he opposed mandates and worried that requiring shots could cause an exodus to agencies in neighboring communities. No department has reported large-scale departures over mandates, but unions have hinted at the possibility. Some cities allow police officers to get tested regularly rather than getting vaccine shots. Others, including Memphis, Tennessee, where homicides rose sharply during the pandemic and where officials are trying to hire more police officers, have imposed no vaccine requirements. It is nearly impossible to work from home or maintain social distance as a police officer, and at least 125 law enforcement officers have died from COVID-19 since the start of August of this year, according to the Officer Down Memorial page, a non-profit group that tracks line-of-duty deaths and has not yet counted Lieutenant Down's death. Several of the most recent deaths have been reported in young police officers. For example, Freddie Castro, a 23-year-old police officer from the Overland Park, Kansas. Police officer Joseph Cura, a 26-year-old from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And police officer Jennifer Seapot, a 27-year-old from Fort Lauderdale, Florida.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
A great pleasure to have you, alhamdulillah. So we've been talking about all sorts of things. We've been talking about the fitna, what the fitna is. We've been talking about the last age. Last time we talked about the certain signs and how you can't assume that the zuhur of Imam al-Hujjah is going to happen before these five signs take place. Today we're going to be talking about more things which fall under the umbrella of Mahdawiyah, inshallah.
So from today's session, inshallah, we'll go to the main topic of the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman, the trials and tribulations which happen in the end times. And by end times here, we mean the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. And as I mentioned before, the purpose of this topic is that we need to know about these fitnas, as mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, to have, proper reaction to them. So it doesn't mean that as soon as we see one of these fitnas, it is the sign of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. Although we all pray for the hastening of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. One narration, as mentioned in Nahj al-Sa'ada, volume 3, page 437, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of these fitnas before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that end of times is the time when the people of the world are honored, when the scholars and the reciters of the Quran, they are taken lightly by the people. People do not pay attention to the scholars and the reciters of the Quran. When people trade through usury, when people eat the properties of the orphans, when the mosques are abandoned by the people, no one go to the mosques. The youth will honor their friends, but they will oppress their father. When the people can't cut their relations with their family members and kings and folks, when people betray the trust of other people, when foolish people are, governing over the people, and when some people take the religion as a means for gaining wealth and sustenance. So these are some of the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman as mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. So now I come back to that point. Some people might say that, okay, today we see that usury is there and the people of the world are honored and some of the mosques are abandoned by the people. So it means that next week Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come. This is the point that I wanted again to mention, that this is not the true understanding of these narrations. These are the fitnas in Akhir al-Zaman, and Akhir al-Zaman refers to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, but it could be 1 week, it could be 1 century, or even more than that. So the point is that we need to know about all these fitnas and to have a proper reaction toward them. But whether they are referring to the fact that the reappearance of Imam Mahdi is very close or not, they are silent about that. For the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we need to see those 5 certain signs. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to some of his companions that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will not come to you, will not reappear, except after the disappointment of the people, meaning that maybe the majority of the people would be disappointed, even
despairing.
What is the reason? Imam says that I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you will not see that day except that the good people are distinguished and recognized from the bad people, and I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you will not see that day unless and except that you will be tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the good people are recognize and distinguish. As I mentioned, this is one of the philosophies of divine tests and tribulations. This is Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 370. So this is one narration or two narrations about the fact that there are fitnas before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And from now on, we will discuss these fitnas one by one, inshallah.
Inshallah. Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break. We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors. One of the things I'm most fascinated about and actually really intrigued by and want to know more about, especially from the Shi'i perspective, because I've heard a lot about this from the Sunni perspective, but I want to know what the school of Ahlul Bayt actually teaches us about it, and that subject is the subject of the Dajjal. What is the Dajjal? And since we're talking about fitnas and Akhir al-Zaman, we've heard so much about the fitna of the Dajjal. So what is it? How does it take shape? Is it a man? Is it a system? What is this?
So I think you refer to one of the points about Dajjal, that whether he's a man, a person, or another creature, or a kind of system or plan. It's a matter of, discussion among the Shia scholars. According to some narrations, Dajjal is one of the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but not among the certain signs, about those non-certain signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He will come and he will deceive some of the people. He calls the people toward himself to deceive them. And then, according to some narration, he will be killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, the first point is that the concept of Dajjal has been mainly mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. And, the narrations of our Sunni brothers about Dajjal are by far more than the narrations in Shia sources. And according to some narrations in Sunni sources, they call the so-called uprising of Dajjal as one of the signs even for the Day of Judgment, for Akhir al-Zaman. What is mentioned in the narration, in Shia narration, is that they just refer to the fact that Dajjal will be killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or by Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. But those narrations which specifically talk about his face, for example, having, according to some narrations, three eyes, or some other features in their bodies, they are mainly mentioned in the Sunni sources and not in the Shia sources. What is sure about the fitna of Dajjal is that, according to Shia narrations, he will come before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to deceive some people, and then he will be killed by Imam Mahdi or Jesus alayhi salam. In the Sunni sources, it's been mentioned that, for example, he claims to be God. They refer to some of the physical features of him, for example, like kind of blood in one of his eyes, the fact that he's very skillful in sorcery, and there is a kind of black mountain in front of him, but people see that as a kind of bread, and so on and so forth. So these are mainly mentioned in Sunni sources.
Right, yeah. These are the ones that most people are actually more familiar with, because there's so many videos available online about these subjects.
Yeah. So we do not believe in them because, they are not mainly mentioned in authentic Shia narrations and authentic Shia sources.
Mm-hmm.
So what is mentioned in Shia narrations is only the fact that Dajjal is the cause for deceiving some people at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then he will be killed by Imam Mahdi or Jesus, Prophet Isa alayhi salam.
But he'll be killed meaning that he's a living thing. He's a human, then.
This is one understanding, and many scholars believe in Dajjal to be a person. And there is one specific narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Let me refer to that narration.
Bismillah.
One day Imam Ali alayhi salam told the people that, ask me whatever you like, because there is a lot of knowledge in my chest. And I've been informed, I've been taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Then one of his companions, Sa'sa'at ibn Sawham, asked him that when Dajjal will come, and he asked Imam Ali alayhi salam about the time of Dajjal and the features of this certain person.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The last savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about the subject of the Dajjal.
Imam Ali salam told him that Dajjal will come at a time when people do not pay attention to prayer, when they consider lying as permitted, the time when people they are interested in usury and in bribery. When the people are after their lusts, when they sell their religion for the world, when they consider oppressing as a kind of honor, the day when the scholars are wicked people, the day when the rate of divorce is, very big and very high, when the people just decorate the mosques, but they abandon the mosques, when people publicly drink and commit adultery, and so on and so forth. Imam Ali Salam refers to some of the events which will take place before the coming of Dajjal. Now, then Asbagh ibn Nubata asked Imam Ali Salam that who is Dajjal? According to this narration, which is believed by some of the Shia scholars who believe in Dajjal being a person, Imam Ali Salam said that Dajjal is another name of a person whose name, according to this narration, is Saifi bin A'id or Sa'id bin Said. Wicked is the one who believes in Dajjal and confirms him, and the happy is the one who rejects him. And then Imam Ali al-Salam refers to how he will be killed. Now, some Shia scholars consider this narration and the similar ones as authentic, and that is why they believe that Dajjal is a person and we will see him. Those people who are alive at that time, they see a person whose name is Dajjal, and then he will be killed. We have some few Shia scholars who believe that when we consider the authentic Shia narrations, we come to this understanding that Dajjal may not be a person, a human being, but maybe he's a symbol for a system, for a movement, which is after misguiding the people when it comes to, religious and spiritual issues, or even, economic issues, and so on and so forth. For example, among the great Shia scholars, we can refer to the great Shia scholar who was martyred some decades before, Sayyid Muhammad Assad. He believes that Dajjal is the symbolic name for a movement which tries to deceive the people.
Subhanallah.
According to Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, one of the contemporary Shia scholars, he also believes that Dajjal is not the name for one person, that rather it is the title that can be applied to different people, and that is why we see that some people consider some of the new phenomena in technology as the examples of Dajjal, because they are going to misguide the people.
An absolutely fascinating discussion, and I want to talk more about this, but unfortunately for now we've run out of time. Dear listeners, we hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from the discussion today. We've been talking about the Dajjal and how there is a difference of opinion about whether the Dajjal is a physical human being or whether he is a system or whether he's multiple human beings. Inshallah, we're going to continue this discussion in the next episode. Stay tuned. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.